Welcome to our service today. So glad to have you with us. And we are adjusting to whatever the new normal is and trust that you are all doing well. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can entrust ourselves into your hands. We are grateful that we are able to come before you in no matter where we are, that we are able to commune with you, and we can enjoy the company of one another with a variety of other means these days. We pray that you would give us a sense of peace and encouragement, and as we give consideration to you and to your word and to seek to make sense of the challenges of the world around us, we just, again, commit ourselves into your hands. So we desire to learn from you and from your word today, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can well imagine, the thoughts of almost everyone in the world have been on one thing, and that is the COVID-19 virus and the effects, the impact. Very few have been unaffected by its rather pervasive influence in some form or another. Some of it is because we are trying to take precautions to avoid its greater impact, and those who have had it or are getting it are having to deal with it. I understand there's an IFCA pastor who has it right now, and he's not doing very well. And so I've heard of other churches that have had meetings that had caused it to spread prior to being asked to no longer be meeting together. So obviously there are reasons for us taking these precautions. We have been getting news reports and emails and all kinds of other means to communicate various things about it. Many are becoming more informed than they want to be, and some may not be as informed as they'd like to be. But we are trying to deal with it as best we can, and our world has been rocked by it. And there's so much that's changing and taking place, and we're trying to adjust, and all of the leaders in every area around the world is trying to make the right decision as to how we should proceed, how we should deal with this, and there's so much uncertainty. So we are all being impacted by all of this, as we are now because we're not able to meet as a church in the normal way. So we are adjusting, and I'm grateful for all those who are able to utilize the alternative means of trying to keep up with the fellowship as best we can and being encouraged in the Word. So we also are left wondering when things will get under control and get back to some semblance of order and normal routine. Many are trying to do the best they can, and that's what we must do. There have been so many things that have had to change, plans that had been in the works, having to rework things, people having to work from home, making all of those adjustments, schools not meeting as normal and making those adjustments. So this is kind of a big deal, unprecedented in many ways. And we are anxious to get back to normal. We don't know when that will be. And we would like to be able to meet together as a church like we normally do, and we trust that that will happen in the near future. And so we will certainly be praying to that end. But there's a sense in which we feel perhaps a little bit robbed of our freedom. And we have a concern that we may be losing the level of prosperity and blessing that we have experienced, and it is happening just like that, so fast. And so it does put us a little bit on edge, some element of concern. But as Christians, we have two elements of consolation. We know our personal destiny if we know the Lord, if we put our faith and trust in Christ. We know where we are headed. We know what the ultimate end will be for us. And we also know how things are going to end as it relates to this ultimate world. We know it's under God's watchful eye, and it is under His providential care. And so, in a very real sense, we have nothing to worry about. But we still do, because we have real concerns about living in a real world. And so we need to try to keep the big picture in view of what the future holds and take that to heart. We also know that the Lord's people have been in peril before on a number of other occasions. And we've seen that through the history of Israel. We have seen that throughout the history of the church. And they are two different entities, but they have a similar connection to the Lord. And the reality of serious problems in the world is not new. That has been going on. It is a major inconvenience, and it threatens life as we know it in many ways. And we don't know how it's all going to end up. But we do know that God still reigns. He is on the throne. He is the one who oversees, guides, and directs according to His plan and His design. So we can entrust ourselves to Him in that regard. And I think when we have an occasion like this, and it puts us on edge, and it makes us a little nervous, that the Lord may want us in that position, because He wants us to look to Him to be reminded that He is in control. He is the one who is directing all things. And so when these kinds of things happen, He wants us to turn to Him, not to be relying on our own abilities, our own provisions. He wants us to rest in Him. And so there is something that we can learn from that. So as we look at the passage that we are considering today, it's the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, the first part of it. And we want to begin by recognizing that there is a reason for trembling before the Lord. Now, there are many people who are trembling with fear about what is happening in our world right now, but the Lord gives us some perspective on that as well. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest?" Here he's giving some perspective. He says, do you realize who you're dealing with? Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. I'm bigger than anything that you have to deal with. And the house that you build for me, and the place where I rest as it relates to my connection with people, they need to be recognized as for what they are, that the Lord is bigger than this world, and yet He has a connection with us. And then verse 2 says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." He's speaking of someone with a contrite heart, someone who's not prideful and puffed up, someone who is resting in Him, trusting in Him. He wants those that are rightly related to Him, is the idea. So those that are rightly related to the Lord will tremble in respect because they realize who they're dealing with. And so here the Lord is indicating the breadth of His presence. He is showing that by nature He is above and over the whole world. He is transcendent, is the word that we use for that. This indicates His otherworldly greatness as well as recognizing that he has a personal connection to the earth and its people. So the Lord is reminding his people that he is the sovereign ruler over the universe. He is greater than all that is. He is responsible for all that is, and he makes that clear. And so he wants to keep that in perspective. And also when we build the temple, when we have a place of contact with him, it is symbolic of his presence, but his presence is much greater than that. And so there are a few verses that we want to think about here that we see in other scriptures that remind us of this verse that Isaiah is talking about here. 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" Again, talking about the greatness of the Lord. And then Psalm 11:4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." He may express his presence in a localized sense, but he is much bigger than that. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Or Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Jeremiah 23:24, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Again, something of the immensity of his person. And then Matthew 5:34-35 is actually quoting from Isaiah here. It says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool," the very terminology that's used, "nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." And all of this is indicating something of his transcendence. He is above and beyond, but also his immanence. He has a point of connection with us on a personal level. So he is concerned about his dwelling with men, and that's why he is pointing out his concern for how they relate to him. That is, those who are of a contrite spirit, who tremble at his word. That is, they have a respect, a reverence for who he is. That means recognizing who he is as that great one, but also as one who relates to his people. So the Lord is indicating here that he favors those who are not self-assertive, preoccupied with their own rights, and focused on themselves, but rather he delights in those who delight in him and in his word. And obviously he has made that clear at various places in Scripture, but this is another one of those occasions. So the Lord's priority is the person who has a trembling reverence for him. That's the picture that's communicated here. He is above all, but he's concerned about having an intimate relationship with his people. And so as we think about our current context and the pandemic impact that we're having to deal with today, it reminds us that God is bigger and beyond and greater than all of that. His throne is in the heavens, but the earth is his footstool. He reaches down and he is concerned about us, and he is ready and able and willing to deal with the effects of this fallen world that we have to deal with. The Lord also indicates the matters of his concern. And again, he is concerned that his people recognize who he is as the God of the universe, the creator of all. He has put all that into being that is there. In Colossians and other places, we're reminded that that was the instrumentality through Christ. He is bigger than all, and he wants us to know him, to recognize that, so that we can, in the process, trust him. And then know that he cares for us. He desires people to be rightly related to him. That involves a submissive spirit and taking his word seriously. And that's a part of what's indicated here. So we ought to be encouraged by the hope that we have in him as the powerful creator who has put all things into place. And so nothing that takes place is going to take him by surprise, because he has made all that there is, even in a sinful world that has the impact that it has. Under his care and watchful eye, and he is working things out according to his will, even in the process of our having to deal with the impact of the fallen, broken world that we find ourselves in. And he desires that we are submissive to him, that we seek him, that we want to be rightly related to him. And then there's a contrast, and the contrast is going to be a matter of recognizing that there are those who have a reverence for him, a healthy fear of the Lord in a right way, a trembling at his word, and then there are those who are really focused on themselves and an external kind of a religious response. And so we read in Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4, "He who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So here we see that those not rightly related to the Lord will tremble in fear. And so we see here an indication that the Lord deplores hypocritical worship, this externality that they're doing the right kind of ritual, but the heart attitude isn't what it ought to be. So they had actions with wrong motives and attitudes, and they were relying essentially on the performance of a ritual and without the heart attitude. It was an external conformity without the internal reality, and that's what's indicated here with the various references to sacrifices and offerings and incense and all of that. It was an external thing, but not the internal reality, and so it came off like it was something that was unacceptable rather than something that was acceptable. So the idea here then is that the most sacred sacrifices of true God-given religion are the worst of sins when they are divorced from humility of spirit, if it's not done with the right attitude, with the right disposition, one that is not rightly related to the Lord in the process. And so they had chosen their own abominable ways. They chose to do evil. They did not delight in the Lord. They were wanting to do their own thing. And instead of being focused on him, they were focused on the mere ritual, the external conformity. And we know that can be a problem in a number of different contexts. In our present situation, we're reminded of what is really important and essential in daily life. We've had to stop doing many things that would be a normal part of our experience, and we are being restricted and limited in so many ways. And so we're not able to go through some of the normal routine that we might have in our worship experience, like we're not able to gather together. If that was our only focus, if we didn't have that heart relationship with the Lord, then we would be in big trouble because we can't do the ritual. How can we get by without that? But if we're rightly related to the Lord, we're reminded that they that worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it's not on this mountain, as you recall from John chapter 4, or in Jerusalem, as the woman at the well had asked Jesus. It's a matter of wherever you are able to worship. Now, we are encouraged to worship together, and we want to, and we look forward to being able to do that, but it's not the external conformity, it's the heart attitude. So wherever we are, while we are separated, we are still able to worship the Lord, and we are still able to have fellowship with one another when we're able to make those points of contact. And so we hope and pray that we can get to that point, but let's make sure that we remember what is really the heart issue. What are the real critical elements? Also, we know the Lord rejects those who reject His word and His ways. And so the indication here is that He will disturb those who do not follow Him, and they will experience delusions and fears. Well, I have a hunch that there's no shortage of delusions and fears being experienced in our current situation around the world. People aren't sure how to react, respond. They are fearful of a number of things, whether it's medically related fear or economically related fear. They are fears nonetheless. What we need to recognize is this is an opportunity for us to take stock of what's really important in life and to look to the Lord and to seek Him and not be as the people that are indicated here in Isaiah 66 who were not obeying the Lord. They did not pay attention to His word. They were wanting to do their own thing. And we are reminded that He wants us to hear His word, to obey His word, and to take Him seriously, take Him at His word. And I do wonder if people will take Him any more seriously if they are reminded, as we are being reminded right now, that the world is a fragile place. Just in a matter of a few weeks, the economy has come to a screeching halt. Life as we have normally experienced it is not the same, and we don't know when or how it may get back to normal. And so we have to say, well, what is a constant in this current world? What can we look to? And we know we can look to the Lord. And we can have the assurance that we are, if we're rightly related to Him, that everything is going to be okay, because what's the worst that can happen? It's not that bad in the light of eternity and the bigger picture of things. So when we feel threatened by this invisible enemy that we're dealing with right now, we can take to heart the Lord is bigger than that, and we can entrust ourselves to Him and take Him seriously, take Him at His word, and we can seek to be a witness to those around us that they would take Him seriously at His word as well, though many have not to this point. But this may be an occasion where people are drawn to realize, I don't have everything under control. I am not able to do what I would like to see happen. And is there anyone I can turn to? And we know we can turn to the Lord. Then looking at verses 5 and 6, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord." Again, that emphasis on where do you look in a time of difficulty. "You who tremble at His word." That means you have a healthy respect for Him and His word. "Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for My name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy,' but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, the voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays His enemies." So here we have an indication of those, and really kind of a distinction between those who tremble at the word of the Lord and those who resist those who trust in the Lord. And they're saying platitudes to the people who are trusting in the Lord. And the indication is the Lord is going to deal with them accordingly. So those rightly related to the Lord will see his recompense. That is, those who hated the responsive ones will be ashamed. Now, they are trying to shame those who are trusting the Lord, is the picture here. And we know how that happens. We have seen that. Those who are trusting in themselves and their own wherewithal, and they look down on those who are actively trusting in the Lord, and they mock them, and they try to put them to shame. In the picture here is those who are the ritualistic trusters. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they're trusting in the ritual. They are exercising an element of disdain for those that truly are trusting in the Lord. And it's a kind of a natural sort of reaction that people have. And so those who are truly trusting in the Lord, who are obeying his word, they find joy and comfort in that word. But there are those who only have an external response, but not a real genuine heart commitment to the Lord. And there's a distinction between those two that's pointed out here. And there will be a time after Isaiah's time and after the exile when these two groups of people will be more conspicuously obvious. But at the time of Isaiah, there was a distinction that was there as well. I mean, if you think about the people in Jesus' day, those who are recognized as the Pharisees, they tended to be those who were more ritualistic, and they focused on the conformity to the law, as opposed to the relationship. Now, there were some who were Pharisees who were not as bad as some others, but that was the inclination. And the Pharisees didn't start out that way. They sort of grew to be that way over a process of time. And so we need to be careful, because we can become like that as well, where we are trusting in our ritual rather than trusting in the Lord, that the ritual was initially intended to be illustrative of. So there's something for us to learn from that as well. So if we want to distinguish the ritualist from another person, the best term I thought of was the purist, and that could be misunderstood too, but the idea is they're purely seeking to trust the Lord and relying on him rather than focused on just the external conformity. It's a genuine heart trust in the Lord himself. And so we want to keep that distinction in view and not get caught up in just the externals. And the time that we are separate right now, as I had pointed out earlier, is perhaps a good reminder of what it is we are really trusting in, what it is that we have a focus on. Is it just the normal routine of meeting together on Sunday morning, and that gives us a sense of comfort? Well, there is an element of that because it's part of our routine, but is that all there is? That's a social construct for the most part. Do we have a relationship with the Lord that no matter where or what is going on, that we still are sensing we are rightly related to him because we put our faith and trust in Christ and we are looking to him and that relationship with him, as opposed to looking at just the externals? And so While we are anxious to get back to our normal worship routine, perhaps a break, as unpleasant as it may be, might be helpful for giving us some perspective, some appreciation for the fellowship, the unity, the function, the edification that we can enjoy in a corporate context that we look forward to getting back to. Another thing to note here is the Lord makes known that he will repay his enemies. Now, this has been something that Isaiah has communicated multiple times throughout the book, as we have seen. Those who seek the Lord and have a humility, that's what he desires. Those who resist the Lord, reject the Lord, and reject his word and his truth, those are the ones that he holds at a distance and deals with appropriately. And that's the picture that's communicated here. They were looking for comfort. They were looking for the Lord to give them what they thought he owed them, because they were conforming themselves to him, but they didn't have that heart attitude. So the Lord is essentially saying, I'm going to give you what you deserve, but it's punishment. It's not the comfort that you're hoping for. They were not true worshipers, is the idea. So I also have wondered, as I was thinking about this passage and our current context, how much of this present crisis may bring out those who really are the Lord's and those who are not, those who are just living for the cultural context or the external conformity, and those who are truly trusting the Lord, living for him, desiring to be his child as he would want us to be. And sometimes it's a crisis that causes us to evaluate and say, now, where am I in this picture? Am I where I ought to be? And that might be helpful. We also know and have heard and have probably observed that a crisis can also bring out the best and the worst in people. And we've seen it with regard to the hoarding of certain things, and we wonder what people are thinking. And then in the context of the church, we wonder, well, are we overreacting to this crisis? Are we underreacting to this crisis? Are we doing what we should? There are some people who think that this whole thing is a hoax. It's a conspiracy. I heard about a church that was essentially saying that, and they said, we'll prove it. We'll lick the floor and show that we're not going to get anything from this. So that's probably going a wrong direction in terms of thinking. But there have been other churches where folks have met before we came to the place of being asked not to meet, where the virus has spread even up to infecting as much as half of a congregation. And so there is reason to be concerned. And so when we say it can bring out the best and the worst, we want to be sure we're part of the best and that we are using the time to let it be known that there is hope, that there is someone who has a handle on things in spite of our own uncertainty and lack of abilities to deal with some of these things. And so we can trust in him. And so we want to show that. We want to live that. Then, coming to the next verse here, there's somewhat of an analogy that's being communicated, verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah 66. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. And this is talking about Jerusalem. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says the Lord? Now, there's an analogy here with human birth and the rebirth of a nation that's coming from Jerusalem, because we're looking at this picture as Jerusalem is the place where Judah had its center. The king was there and all of that. And then Jerusalem is going to be plundered by Babylon, and the people are going to be taken into exile. They will come back, and so there's an initial, more immediate sense of there will be a return and a somewhat of a rebirth, but then there's going to be an eschatological rebirth in the millennial kingdom, where there's going to be a more significant reality, and that likely is the bigger picture, though there may be an element of both, as is often the case. Here we also see the offspring of the Lord will recognize his deliverance, or his delivery in the analogy that's given here. There is a unique timeliness to the Lord's delivery. The mood now reverts back to a sense of hope. There's a contrast between Jerusalem's previous and future suffering and then her future hope and blessing that's going to be taking place. And the ultimate future of the city and its inhabitants is going to be brighter because God has promised it to be so as part of the covenant promise. And so the subject of the prophecy that's noted here is Zion. Zion is generally the more prophetic language used of Jerusalem or the people Israel. And so Zion here is viewed as a pregnant woman giving birth to a baby, but without the pain. And she would give birth to a boy, is the picture here, before she experienced the labor pains. And that's usually the opposite of how things happen. And so it's pointing out that this is something unusual. Some see a parallel here with the Messiah's appearing in the rapture before the tribulation, which is the pain and the time of Jacob's trouble that follows. And there could be some connection that could be recognized there. But it's also a prediction of joy and delight that's coming to Zion in the future. So it's meant to be a picture of hope. And so the reference to the male child here is indicating that that is the nation Israel. And it's really somewhat parallel to what you find in Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2, where it has a similar picture of the birth of this one. It may be that Israel's return to the land will be so quick that it will be like a woman giving birth to a son before or as soon as she has any labor pains. Now, there is a wide variance, I understand, between the level of pain that a woman can experience in delivering a child. Some have a lot and some have a little. And we're not going to try to get a sense of what that might look like or the experience might be felt, but it's just a reality that there is a difference there. But that's not the emphasis here. The point is that the Lord is directing the details in his time frame, and it's not going to be exactly the way you might think it would normally be. And he has a plan and a purpose, and the idea is that they need to trust in him. And as we think about the context that we find ourselves in, our current crisis, we're reminded it hasn't taken the Lord by surprise. He is directing things to his ultimate purpose. If this is not something that came up and he went, wow, I didn't know that was coming. He is well aware of it, as he has been with all the different things. He allows these kinds of things because there is purpose in it as well. and something to be gained from it. And so even if it is the outworking of the effects of sin in the world, it doesn't mean that it is a surprise to the Lord or that he can use it for his purposes. And so I would say, as we're thinking about this, that we want to recognize this is a golden opportunity for us to exhibit the trust in the Lord that we have and not be fearful and faint in light of what we see going on, but also to continue to be the church, to be that blessing, to be that hope, to show that we are trusting in him. Because there is assurance of the Lord's involvement in the process. That's the picture that's communicated here in this text. The Lord is involved in the process, and the Lord is involved in what we're dealing with as well. And so even though there is an element of a reverse order of things that's communicated here, it's probably indicating it's a supernatural work of the Lord, and it's probably an indication of the millennial implications of the Lord's return and the establishment of this nation, and so it's going to be a different kind of picture. So the Lord has promised to bring the nation of Israel to birth. It was going to be a sort of a rebirth at the conclusion of the exile, but that wasn't really fully fulfilled and will be in the millennial kingdom. So that is yet anticipated. But the point that we want to note is the Lord has promised to bring to pass these things related to the nation Israel. And it's going to take place, and it's going to happen according to his plan and for his purposes. And you can trust that, just as what we see going on is not out of his watchful eye either. Also, there is a reason for comfort from the Lord. Here we read, verses 10 and 11, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory." There is going to be an element of provision that is going to come through the Lord's people. Those who love the Lord's people will rejoice with them. There's an encouragement to be supportive to Israel. Now, we see that in various places in Scripture. And we are reminded that those who curse Israel will be cursed, and those who bless Israel will be blessed. And that picture is communicated many times, and this is part of that picture here as well. The Lord is here calling on Jerusalem's friends to rejoice with her at the prospect of her bearing a nation in the future, of this sort of a rebirth, if you will, of the nation. Now, Israel has had various times where it has excelled and where it has not. And the exile, of course, was one of those occasions when it did not do well. And then after the Roman occupation, the in AD 70, when Titus came in and took over again, then Jerusalem ceased to be or Israel ceased to be a nation, and they were occupied. And Jerusalem has had many different occasions where it was under occupation from various other nations. Many wars have been fought. Many people's lives have been lost. And then in 1948, we had the nation started again. Whether the current Israel has a direct connection to the future Israel has yet to be determined as it relates to the millennial expectations. There may be a connection. There may be the one is going to be the precursor to the other. But what is predicted is much bigger and greater and of a different variety than what we see in our present Israel. The present Israel is more non-religious than it is religious. But the Israel that is to come, that is predicted, is going to be made up of those who are trusting the Lord. And that's the picture that's communicated in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. So the time frame is sometimes mixed when we look at Scripture. There are those elements that relate to the more immediate after exile Israel getting started again, and the Israel that's going to be started, that's going to be the nation that is pictured in this section here in the millennial kingdom. And so there will be those who are Israel's friends who either will rally around her, who will mourn with her when she's going through difficulties and will be a blessing to her and rejoice with her when things are going well. And the emphasis here is the idea of rejoicing with them. As we think about our world today, how many nations are included in those who are friends of Israel? Not a lot. So that time may come when that will change, is part of the picture that's indicated here. But it'll probably get worse before it gets better. Also, there is a tangible value in support from the Lord's people. This Jerusalem, as a new mother, would be able to nourish the newborn offspring. That is the new nation that is going to come and be coming out of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the center focus of Scripture with regard to the nation that's going to be there relates to the millennial kingdom that is anticipated as fulfilling all of the promises that have been made to the nation yet to take place. And so the city here is seen as supplying the needs of its inhabitants so that they would be comforted, they would be consoled, they would have contentment and fulfillment. And those who are understood here as the godly would draw their strength from Jerusalem in the future. And the Lord will continue to work through Israel to fulfill his promises and purposes in the world. And that's been part of Isaiah's emphasis. And we see it kind of go back and forth at times where there's an emphasis on, well, there's judgment coming, so get your heart right, get things together. But there's also hope. So don't give up. Recognize there's still hope. And so we have both of those elements that are communicated. But it is always to get the people to be responsive to the Lord, to trust in him. And as we face the time that we're facing right now, we can become fearful, we can be trembling, or we can be comforted in the hope of knowing that the Lord is in charge and we can entrust ourselves to him. And I trust that that's what we are going to be focusing on as well, not simply panicking or anything of that nature, but realizing the Lord is the one that we are trusting. The last couple of verses here, verses 12 and 13, say, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides you shall be carried, and be dangled on her knees." Now the picture there is probably on her sides you'll be carried like a mother carrying a child on her side, or sitting the child on the knees. That's the imagery that's communicated here. But you recognize some of the terminology. I will extend peace to her like a river. That kind of bring up a song, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Where'd that come from? Right here. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now that's a a very consoling word that's indicated here. And so the Lord's people will experience peace and comfort. The Lord will be their source of peace and provision. The word peace here, of course, is shalom, and it has the picture of a constantly flowing river. And when I was reading this, I thought of an occasion where Susan and I had an opportunity to go to Ruidoso and stay in a cabin. It was our anniversary that the kids had gotten together and wanted to do something for us, so they sent us away, which is a good thing. Of course, today nobody wants to be sent away. We're all being sent away. But what I recall was at this cabin, it was right near this little pretty good-sized stream, and we were able to sit and read and just enjoy the time. And there was a couple of occasions there were deer in the water, and it was just like it was so peaceful. That's the picture that I think of here, so incredibly peaceful. And that's the idea that's communicated here. And he would bring glory from the nations to her. And this would be a real time of blessing and encouragement. The Lord will provide motherly comfort to his people. Now, there are some who, in their looking over the Old Testament, will say, oh, the Lord, the God of the Old Testament is a meanie. And then you just have to wait a minute. Look at the whole of the picture here. This is very warm, encouraging. It's a picture of a very comforting kind of thing. And so that's what's indicated here. The Lord will provide whatever is needed for the personal care of his people and this at this time. And we can enjoy that kind of care through the Lord as well. And then verse 14 is a transitional verse to the final section. I'm not going to show you it. I'm just going to read it just briefly so that you can see it, because we'll have to look at it again as the beginning point for next time. But it kind of wraps up and then picks up for the next time. It says, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. And so this verse wraps up this first part where it's talking about the blessing, the rejoicing that's there, and then it mentions the indignation to his enemies, which is going to be picking up in a little bit. So this is just a reminder that God's people would see his supernatural work, and they would rejoice in it, and they would receive strength from observing it. And his servants, the godly ones among his people, would appreciate that God himself has revived Israel. And they will appreciate all that the Lord has done, but the godly will be punished as his enemies. And so when we, in conclusion, when we think about our present situation, when we survey all that is happening, we could be like the children of Israel that Isaiah was speaking to. They had things going on that were overwhelming. They just didn't know how to deal with it. And we're feeling like that right now. This is something that has totally stopped everything and everybody in their tracks. And that's a good thing, I think, if we look at it in that way, to say, Lord, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to get our attention? Because I think you may have done that. If you haven't, it's not that you haven't done your part, it's that we're not paying attention. And so we need to recognize that. So we're doing our best to try to contain this virus. We're taking incredible steps, unprecedented in many ways, and there are so many unknowns yet. It is something that is serious, that needs to be recognized as that. But we also need to recognize that the Lord is in control. We can entrust ourselves to him. But we also find ourselves in a position of trust. Hopefully we're trusting the Lord. There has to be some element of trust in our leaders and the experts around us who are trying to make decisions to maintain, to contain the unprecedented challenges that we're having to deal with, and we need to do all that we can to help in terms of our own personal hygiene and responses and dealing with things in a wise way. But ultimately, we need to trust the Lord, as Isaiah was asking of his people. And we are finding ourselves in the same situation. We need to have the right responses, the right heart responses, and trust in the Lord. I pray that that would be our appropriate response today as well. Let's conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize the challenge of trying to make sense of what is going on today. We know that it is devastating on many levels, and the impact is unknown as to how far, how long. And so we realize that we have to look to you. We have to trust you. We can't just put our head in the ground and try to ignore it. We have to deal with it. We pray for good judgment, proper responses, and we pray that we would not be overwhelmed, but that we would see it as an opportunity to live for you, to have a positive impact in the world around us, that you might receive glory, that the gospel of Christ might be communicated. And we know that the restrictions make that more difficult, but the restrictions also make people more open. And so we pray that we would take that to heart and trust you and share the love of Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.